This message was presented at Mabana Chapel on Camino Island, Washington. It is our prayer that this presentation will help you to know Jesus Christ in a deeper way and be able to make Him known to others. And now, let's begin the message.
Boy, we got some fun lovers in this church. Got this little note from the Holy Spirit. It says, just remember, pray the prayer of Jabez and click your heels 3 times. It will all be good. I wonder who that's from. I don't know. Hopefully I'll have some insight about where that came from. Well, please turn your Bible with me to John chapter 13, if you will. Last week, Pastor Greg began teaching on this famous passage in John's Gospel, which records Jesus washing the feet of His disciples. And we'll start in John chapter 13, beginning in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside His garments, took a towel and girded Himself. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. Continuing at verse 12, so when He had washed their feet, taken His garments and sat down again, He said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Jesus indicates, in the same way He served the disciples, they should serve one another. Yet there's something more here than an example about service between peers. For who is Jesus and who are the disciples? We see in this passage that Scripture records that God Himself, God incarnate, stooping to wash the feet of sinful men. The perfect Creator willingly becoming the servant of the sinful creature in an act of ultimate humility. Think of it like this, the maker of 10,000 galaxies stooping to wash sweat and dust from men's feet. Jesus powerfully illustrates a theme which runs throughout Scripture, the theme of the leader as a servant. The ultimate historical act of servant leadership is found in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 3, records, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8. Notice how the actions of Christ in His death at the cross are in direct opposition to typical ideas concerning leadership. Note His lack of selfish ambition. He was looking for the interests of others, not Himself. And although He was God in the flesh, He made Himself of no reputation and humbled Himself. These are the marks of God-ordained leadership, rarely seen in the world and infrequently found in the church at large, which seems eager to adopt principles from the business world rather than from Scripture. On this Father's Day, I'd like to consider God's call to servant leadership as it relates to being a father and a husband. And of course, I must start by saying when you point your finger, there's a bunch of fingers pointing backwards. So, you fathers who are out there and husbands, I'll be on the receiving end of this as well, because this is God's scripture to all of us. Well, how might one best describe this act of Jesus recorded by John? The maker of all creation, the object of all glory, power, and authority, washing men's feet. Well, I think in a single word, humility. Humility. The lack of vanity or the lack of self-importance. The quality or state of being humble. To be humble is to be devoid of pride and haughtiness. To be neither arrogant nor assertive, as if ranking low in hierarchy or scale. Servant leadership knows nothing of the bumper sticker we see so common today, the power of pride. Instead, the servant leader would have a bumper sticker that said, the power of humility. Although the servant leader has the authority and power to demand, he chooses instead to motivate through love, and to educate by example. Remember the explanation that Jesus gave after washing the disciples' feet. He said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Here we see one of the key characteristics of the servant leader. He leads by example, especially in the midst of difficult circumstances. He still leads by example. We can think back in the Old Testament to the recording of the return of the Jews. They had spent 70 years in exile in Babylon, and they were finally allowed to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. And in the book of Nehemiah, we have a record of their efforts to rebuild the wall which surrounded Jerusalem. And this was done in the midst of opposition from the surrounding peoples who didn't want to see the wall built. And in chapter 3 of Nehemiah, there's a record given of a long list of families who worked side by side rebuilding the wall. And it records how each family worked on a different part of the wall and the cooperative effort that was involved. And in Nehemiah 3, verse 4, we read about this section of the wall. And it says that next to a particular family, the Meremoth, the son of Urijah, was there, the son of Koz, and he made repairs. And next to them, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Baanah, made repairs. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs. But their nobles did not put their shoulder to the work of the Lord. Notice how the Holy Spirit gives the nobles the thumbs down on this passage. Often you'll see that in Scripture. You'll see a long passage and it's looking pretty monotonous. Pattern, pattern, pattern. And right when you're just starting to doze, the Holy Spirit puts in a little different phrase, and you see that he's making a point. Here are the nobles, men considered to be of high estate and influence and power. They considered themselves to be above the menial work undertaken by the common people. And as J. Vernon McGee observes, and just about everything he observes is worth observing, he says, these nobles thought they were too good to do this type of work. Or perhaps they had some other excuse. You suspect that they had lily-white hands and would not think of lifting stones to repair the walls of Jerusalem. And yet when we see in this passage how these nobles would not participate in the menial work, in the next chapter, we see the contrast of how Nehemiah responded. He was quite different in that he worked alongside. And it records in Nehemiah 4, verse 21, Nehemiah says, "We labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, 'Let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day.'" So they had to guard, as they were building, they had to guard from attack. And notice he says, "Neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing." Here we see that Nehemiah, everything under his influence and control, himself, his brothers, his servants, the men of his guard, they all were doing the same thing as the common people working on the wall. Nehemiah exhibited godly leadership principles. He was a servant leader who didn't consider any task being beneath him, and demonstrated by example what needed to be done. General Eisenhower had a demonstration that he would use to teach about the art of leadership, and he would use a simple piece of string. He'd put it on a table and say, "Pull it, and it will follow wherever you wish. Push it, and it will go nowhere at all." It's just that way when we come to leading people. He says they need to follow a person who is leading by example. And so on this Father's Day, we have to ask, as fathers and husbands, can we say the same thing for our leadership in the home? Are there certain tasks we would never consider doing for our wives? Is the phrase "women's work" a part of our vocabulary? Are we willing to follow the example of our Lord, who stooped to wash the dirty feet of men? Perhaps the most important example that we set, which Bob alluded to several times, is the role we play as father. It's no mere accident that the term which describes our role in the family coincides with that of God. Jesus called the Father, Abba, Father, Daddy. To the degree we fail to exhibit servant leadership, we too risk distorting the understanding by our children of their ultimate Father, who is God above. Consider the testimony of a woman who suffered as a young girl within a household with a father who undermined her understanding of what it means to be a father. Writing decades later, as an adult, she painfully observes, "Father is not a nice word to me. On Sunday, our pastor spoke about Jesus and his relationship with the Father and how that mirrors our relationship with him. It was a hard sermon for me, and I did end up crying a little. It's also very hard for me to see God as a loving Father, since my own father set such a bad example. I love the Lord with all my heart, but I don't like to call him Father, since that's still a bad word in my vocabulary. Maybe someday I'll be able to call him Father, but I don't feel like I can right now." How God's heart must ache for our children exposed to such a damaging example of what it means to be a father. A father who seriously damages their eventual relationship with our Heavenly Father. The story is told of a little boy frightened by a thundering lightning storm who called out one dark night, "Daddy, come, I'm scared." "Son," the father said, "God loves you and he'll take care of you." "I know God loves me," the boy replied, "but right now I want somebody who has skin on." It's the role of the father to be and demonstrate God with skin on. In the same way that Jesus was God with skin on and came to reveal the revelation of God to us, for our young ones and our families, we as father are to depict the role of God and his character. Yet how frequently that isn't the case. We must never underestimate the influence our example sets with our household, not so much what we say, but what we do. A study revealed that if both mother and father attend church regularly, 72% of their children will remain faithful. If only dad attends regularly, the number drops to 55% who remain faithful. But if only mom attends regularly and dad doesn't show up, the number drops to only 15% that remain faithful. Yet how frequently is it the father who is content in sending the rest of the family off to church, while he, by his example, undermines the work of God within his own family? So how can one most easily differentiate a serve-me leader from a servant leader? That's the two phrases I'm going to use to contrast these types of leadership. Serve-me leader, servant leader. Well, autocratic leadership, rather than leadership by example, is often the telltale evidence that a leader is not following in the footsteps of Jesus. If the leader emphasizes his mandate rather than his example, beware, worldly leadership is probably afoot. Why is it that leadership by mandate rather than example, why is it such a reliable indicator of the quality of leadership? Well, because it reveals a key characteristic which differentiates a serve-me leader from a servant leader. The motives of the leader. That's where you want to look, at the motives. Although you can't see the difference that readily externally, the internal motives between the serve-me leader and the servant leader are worlds apart. The serve-me leader prefers to lead by mandate rather than example, because serving by example involves two actions which the serve-me leader wants to avoid at all costs. First, leading by example, because it provides a frequent reminder that the leader is a mere man, just like us. The things he's doing are the things we can do. We can do the things he's doing. He's not that different. It completely punctures the hierarchy distinctions which a serve-me leader seeks to build and maintain. The serve-me leader wants to, or even requires, that those under his leadership consider him to be above their level. A second thing that the serve-me leader wants to avoid that comes along with examples is he has to get his hands dirty. Cleaning toilets, washing dishes, changing diapers, and a host of other tasks are activities which the serve-me leader believes are below him. In contrast, the servant leader remains willing to take on the most menial tasks while at the same time spending the necessary time in prayer and God's Word to remain qualified to lead. The serve-me leader believes his capabilities and position are an indication of what he has known all along, his own natural superiority. This, of course, is vanity and pride. He finds the locus of his achievements and role within himself rather than within the sovereignty of God, who placed him there despite his lack of qualification. The serve-me leader sees himself on a ladder reaching upward on which most people are on rungs below. He's keeping an eye on the next rung upward as his pride continues to build, and he routinely amazes himself concerning what he's able to accomplish. In contrast, the servant leader is convinced that apart from God, he is inadequate for the task that has been set before him. He recognizes that it's only by God's sovereign hand and calling that he even occupies a leadership role in the first place. The servant leader is on a ladder reaching downward toward the servant example of Christ. His rallying cry should be that of John the Baptist. He must increase, but I must decrease. Another difference in motivation between the serve-me leader and the servant leader is found in his focus. Where is his interest? The servant leader is concerned with the well-being of others. His influence upon those he leads is primarily through prayer and by example. they in turn realize that that leader has their own best interest in mind, and they respond with love and devotion. The servant leader recognizes that these have been entrusted by God to his care. But the serve me leader, he uses others to enhance his own well-being. He influences those he leads primarily by autocratically asserting control and often uses fear and uncertainty to manipulate those under his influence. The serve me leader is convinced of his superiority over those under him, and he actually believes that without him, they would be much worse off. As fathers and husbands, we need to ask ourselves, where is our focus? Are we looking to enhance our own interests? Or are we focused on building up others in our family? For example, what message do we send our wives when we express our affection? Are we demonstrating lust? Interested primarily on gratification of self? Is physical intimacy expected, but without participation in the necessary foundation of relationship and support? Or is our sexual relationship with our wife a natural outgrowth of a clearly demonstrated foundation of love and care for her? Another difference between servant leadership and serve me leadership is found in how the leader interacts with those under his influence. The serve me leader primarily seeks to control others in an attempt to manipulate the outcome of events. He lacks trust in God and is, in his innermost person, insecure. Thus, his need to manipulate and control because of insecurity. And because he's focused on a destination rather than a journey, he feels the need to impose restrictions on those he leads in order to achieve his goals. In contrast, the servant leader trusts that God owns the results of his actions. Therefore, he can rest in whatever destination God has in mind. Unlike the serve me leader, his focus is on the journey. His trust in God frees him from the need to control and manipulate. Fathers and husbands, do we trust in God to guide our households? Are we stifling our wives and children because of insecurity or jealousy? Are we restricting our wives like a beautiful bird but in a golden cage? A bird designed to fly and be free, but because of our need to control, we find ourselves unwilling to set her free? If we desire to be a biblical servant leader, we must learn to trust God to manage our family. Our job as a servant leader is to lead by example with an open hand and to cover our family in prayer and trust God for the rest. Another key difference between the servant leader and serve me leader is found in the distance between the leader and those he leads. The serve me leader has a vested interest in maintaining a separation between himself and those he leads. This distance is established and reinforced in order to keep himself on a different, higher plane than those he leads. His self-centeredness and need to control undermine the trust of those he leads, and an uneasy separation and distance result. This produces an unhealthy atmosphere of mutual suspicion. In contrast, the servant leader has grown beyond the need to control those he leads. Because he's focused on their well-being, his relationship with them cultivates trust and intimacy. This, in turn, becomes the basis of open communication, producing an atmosphere of well-being and peace. Wouldn't we all like to have peace, especially in the home? Fathers and husbands, what atmosphere are we establishing in our own home? Is it one of well-being and peace? Is our home a haven from the harshness of the world, a place where trust and openness flourish? Or are relationships under our roof distant or mechanical? Do misread motives and suspicions frequent our domain? Or has trust, the fruit of ongoing intimacy, been repeatedly sacrificed on an altar of selfishness and jealous control? We see that Scripture establishes that the head of the home is the husband, as Paul relates to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11:3, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and that the head of woman is man, and that the head of Christ is God. If the head of woman is man, how is that headship to be characterized? What does it mean to be a, quote, husband, end quote? Well, if we go to a dictionary and we look up the definition of husband, we see some interesting aspects to it. It says, one definition is that a husband is a manager or a steward of a household. Another definition of husband is the idea of using sparingly or economically in order to conserve. So we see that a husband is primarily a steward. He manages something which is not his. A primary aspect of his job is conservation, in the sense of wise use and especially preservation. This is the concept behind the term husbandry, which encompasses the idea of cultivation. That which is under the care of a husband is supposed to flourish and grow. Within Scripture, the husband is most like a pastor in his relationship and his relationship within his household is modeled after that of a pastor. He is the shepherd of his own little flock. This parallel is seen when we look at the qualifications given for an elder, which are based on being an effective husband. The elder or pastor must be, quote, one who rules his house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? 1 Timothy 3:4-5. Notice the parallel there, that in discussing the elder, that he would rule his own house well. And I submit to you that when we look at that word rule and we think about that word rule, the rulership that it has in mind is the rulership that we see in Scripture, that of servant leadership. It's not the rulership that we think of that comes to our mind first when we look out in the world. So the qualified elder has already demonstrated his shepherding ability in the home. As a result, his children are in submission. With all reverence, it says. But how is this submission of his children to be brought about? Is it by autocratic mandate, as some husbands might infer? I don't think so. I'm not convinced that that's what Scripture has in mind. If we look at Peter's instructions to elders that he gives to the dispersed Christians in the book of Peter, it also provides insight into the role of a husband within the home. Again, this is for elders, but I submit as husbands in the home, it's a parallel situation. He says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. 1 Peter 5:2-4. Notice again the same theme comes back to face us here. Those who are the shepherds are not to lord it over those that they lead. And also it underscores they're entrusted to you. You do not own them. You are a steward. And there's that E word again. Be examples to the flock. Again, who is he appealed to at the end? The chief shepherd. What did we see in John 13? The chief shepherd. What was he doing? Washing feet. Peter reminds the elders that a true shepherd serves. His service is not for his personal gain, nor does he lord it over those he serves, but it's an example. The role of a husband in the home is much like that of an elder in his church, and his actions in the home are to be like that of the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. Again, as fathers and husbands, as we read these passages, they should be hitting us. in the core of our being and making us ask, are we exhibiting the leadership of the chief shepherd? Are we like the chief shepherd in our little flock? Or do we have more in common with the worthless shepherd described in the 11th chapter of Zechariah? Zechariah talks about this worthless shepherd in verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 16. And God says, indeed, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that are still standing. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Are we caring for those who are cut off within our own household? Or are we the one cutting them off at the dinner table? Are we seeking our own young ones? Or are we too busy pursuing business or other things that we have involvements? Are we endeavoring to heal that which is broken? Or do the members of our household shudder when we come in through the door at the end of the day thinking, uh-oh, Dad is home? We have to look at our own insensitivity and selfishness. Are we, in effect, eating the flesh and tearing those who are in our little flock? When the disciples were requesting elevated positions in the coming kingdom, Jesus corrected their perception of leadership by pointing to the servant aspect of biblical leadership. Isn't it interesting when we read the scriptures that we see the same theme again and again and again, and you have to ask yourself, why does the Holy Spirit need to do that? Because we're stiff-necked and we don't listen and our hearts are hard. And so he repeats the example over and over. And in Matthew 20, verse 25, Jesus called these disciples to himself and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as, here's the example again, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. If we as fathers and husbands truly followed our biblical mandate to be servant leaders, how differently might our favorite passage in Ephesians 5 sound in the ears of our wives? Wives, submit to your own husbands. We like that part. First phrase, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. For he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. When we read this verse as men, sometimes I wonder if it sounds like this. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. Blah, 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 blah. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Blah, 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 blah. It's as if we are looking at the coin, which is the perfect balance of God, and we want to look at one side, and the other phrases we don't want to look at. But that passage only has meaning in the context of a cohesive communication. When wives read the passage, they hear, blah, 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 Christ is the Savior of the body. Blah, 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 blah. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Like most things in Scripture, there's two sides to the coin. There's a relationship. It's like a mathematical equation. If you've ever studied equations in school, you know there's an equal sign in there, and then there's one side and the other side. And both sides have to be equal or involved in things, or the equation doesn't work. It does not work for us as husbands just to emphasize the submission portion and to say that we miss the things that, when it says that wives are to submit to husbands, they're to submit as to the Lord. Wow. How is it that they could submit to a husband as to the Lord? Well, if we as husbands were loving our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself, then that explains how that works. Because if we were to love our wives and children in the way that Christ did, they would willingly submit to our leadership because they would be convinced that we were motivated by love and in consideration of their best interest. You'd have to be crazy, wouldn't you, not to? Why is it that we respond to Christ? How is it that he motivates us? Is it a stick that he beats us with all the time? Or is it because we are devoted to him that we follow him? It's the carrot that motivates us. And we know that if we follow Christ, we're safe. We know that it will be in our best interest. But what about a wife following her husband? What if the husband isn't subject to God? Where is she going to follow him? Off a cliff? We wonder why our wives balk at following Paul's instructions in Ephesians 5. Might it be because we are not demonstrating by example the servant leadership of Jesus? As one man observed, when a wife realizes that her husband is the guardian of her soul, then she is free. Father, we are blessed by your word. And Father, it is so easy to read past your scriptures and just pick up the little parts that fit into how we want to do things. To view your scriptures as a 101 socket tool set where we just pull out this wrench and that socket and we just leave the rest there. But Father, that's abusing your word. That's not how you intended it. Father, on this Father's Day, as we consider the example of Jesus with the disciples, and we look at the pattern we see, the relationship between Jesus and the Father, the relationship between us as fathers and Jesus, the relationship between our families and us, our role as exhibiting leadership by example, and the patterns we set to our small children of what to expect from Abba Father, Father God. We ask that you would quicken our hearts and wake us up in the areas that we're sleeping, places where we're dozing, that we don't know, we don't realize, Father, that the damage we're causing in our own households. I ask that you would quicken each one of us, Father, that we would seek the example of Jesus this Father's Day. We pray this in his name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message presented at Mabana Chapel on Camano Island, Washington. To listen to additional messages, see our website at www.mabanachapel.org. That's www.mabanachapel.org.